We're so glad you're here to listen to this week's sermon from Park Street Church. Park Street is a historic congregation located in the heart of Boston. But more than that, we're a community of people from all different backgrounds who believe and are united by the good news that Jesus is Lord. If you're asking questions about God, your faith, or the meaning and purpose of life, we would love to connect with you. Visit us at parkstreet.org to learn about our community. We hope this sermon encourages you today.
In our study of the book of Exodus, we are turning this morning to the climax of the confrontation between the God of Israel and Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. And if you've been with us over the past several weeks, you'll know that we've been engaging in this conflict narrative. We know the conflict as the 10 plagues or the 10 strikes or blows that God delivers against Egypt. And we actually get to the final one here this morning, the one that ultimately breaks Pharaoh's back and allows Israel to go free. It sets them free from their bondage. And Pharaoh and the Egyptians, after this 10th plague, this 10th strike, can't see Israel get out of their midst fast enough. They urge them to leave quickly. And the event is so significant to God's people that throughout the narrative in chapters 12 and 13 of the book of Exodus, and I do invite you to open up to Exodus 12 with me this morning, throughout that narrative, there are repeated instructions for how the people of God are to commemorate this event in the future at an annual feast and festival, 7-day festival together. They're commanded also to reset the calendar around this event. In verse 2 of chapter 12, this month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. That's how significant it was, that it would reset time for the nation of Israel around what happened at this event. In verse 11 of chapter 12, we get the name of the event where we read, it is Yahweh's Passover. And just if you haven't been with us, Yahweh is the tetragrammaton in the Hebrew. It's translated in our English versions usually with all caps for Lord, the word Lord. It is the proper name that God revealed to Moses at the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. It is Yahweh's Passover. And it takes this name because of Yahweh's passing over or shielding or protecting the houses of the Israelites that are marked by the blood of the sacrificial lamb. We'll get to unpack this together this morning. One Old Testament scholar writes this: Passover has profound significance for understanding the theology of the historical Exodus. Indeed, one cannot grasp the meaning of Israel's Exodus out of Egypt without understanding the Passover ritual. The Passover is the Exodus, end quote. So before we arrive at the mountain of Sinai, which we will in a couple of weeks when God's people are given the law or the Ten Commandments from God's very presence, Moses receives that at the mountaintop, we arrive first at the theological mountain that is the Passover. And today we want to spend some time here, and I hope come to understand something of the meaning of this event and why it's significant for the people of God back then, but also for disciples of Jesus even down through today. It helps us to understand the basic contours of the Christian gospel and of the gift of God that he's given to us through his son, Jesus. For this gospel and this Passover event, which foreshadows it, is all about the provision of a lamb. The provision of a lamb. It's all about what God does and what he provides for the rescue of his people. And if we can understand this, then we'll understand so much about the Christian faith and about what it means to be a worshiper of this one God revealed in and through his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I like to commute, ride my bike in the city and commute here. I rode my bike this morning, early in the morning, and the sunrise this morning was absolutely amazing if anybody got to see it. And on one little stretch, somebody's shaking their head, no, you didn't see it. On one little stretch of the commute through Back Bay, there is about two blocks of road that are just awful. I mean, potholes. I know that Boston streets aren't known for being smooth, but this sort of sets a new record. It's right behind the Park Plaza Hotel, if you've been there. And about 2 or 3 weeks ago, I was riding in, and I suddenly they had scraped off the top layer of the awful pavement, which was a great sign. It meant that they were about to repave this section of road. And then this week, after being away for a few days, I rode in, and as I got to that section, it was this black sea of glass of new asphalt. And I didn't realize that for 5.5 years, I've basically been carrying a lot of tension about my ride when I got to that section, because suddenly there was no tension at all. I could go around as ever I wanted. I didn't have to pick my way through the puddles. And it gave me a real genuine sense of joy, much to my surprise. I would expect that if you can understand the meaning of Passover, that it might have that same effect upon you as you think about walking through the journey of life, which is full of potholes and difficulties. But here we have something that is so glorious, so central, so beautiful, that it can occupy our praise and our worship to the end of our days. And I hope that we'll see something of this. I realize that's a tall order. Our text involves two speeches, one from Yahweh to Moses. That's verses 1 through verse 20 in chapter 12. And the second speech is from Moses to the elders of Israel, verses 21 through 27. And that just repeats a lot of what Yahweh says to Moses. And then in verses 28 through 42, we actually have the event of the Passover itself narrated in quite staccato form, especially the most gut-wrenching part of the event. We're never going to be able to cover all of that in the next few minutes, but I hope that we can understand again something about the meaning of what this event entails. So the basic framing of the event is that God is going to visit Egypt and bring about a great judgment of anguish upon the land by killing all the firstborn of every household of Egypt and really every barn in Egypt. This affects not just human beings, but also animals as well. And interestingly, the text, when read carefully, leads us to believe that Israel households also would have experienced this devastation and destruction and anguish were it not for God's gracious provision to them. Interestingly, this means something that is already becoming a little bit clear in the narrative of Exodus, but will become abundantly clear as we move forward in the narrative of Exodus, that Israel is wayward too, like the Egyptians. And the rest of the narrative makes this clear as they grumble against Moses, right in chapter 14, as they've been set free, and then they grumble before Moses, like, why didn't you just let us die in Egypt? Did you bring us out here to die in the wilderness? Then in chapters 15, 16, and 17, they complain and they grumble. They didn't have food to eat, water to drink. And then, of course, their waywardness is paradigmatically expressed in chapter 32. When Moses is seeming to them delayed on the mountaintop talking to Yahweh, what do? They take off their gold jewelry, they give it to Aaron, and they fashion a golden calf. And here is your God. And they begin to worship and play in front of that golden calf. No, Israel, too, needs redemption. All alike, Paul says in Romans 3, verse 9, both Jew and Greek are under sin. But in this narrative, God provides for his wayward people a way of rescue from his holy presence that is coming through the provision of a lamb. And there are three basic parts to this meal or this event of the Passover. First, there's the sacrifice of the lamb. This is narrated in verses 3 through 6, and I invite you to look there as well. We won't read the whole thing, but every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for the household. The word for lamb is a young animal of the flock. It could be a lamb or a goat, as verse 5 makes clear. It could be a kid, a young goat, or a lamb. But every household is to take a lamb. Father's house is the basic unit within Israelite society, smaller than clan or tribe, but bigger than what we might think of when we think of nuclear family, because a household would contain likely several generations and they would be gathered together. Each household is to take a lamb. Or in verse 4, if the household is too small for eating a lamb, they're to band together with other households. The lamb is to be without blemish, verse 5, and is a male, a year old. And these are attributes of a lamb that we read about later in Leviticus that are defining of sacrificial animals. After being chosen on the 10th day of the month, the lamb is to be killed at twilight on the 14th day of the month. That's the first element, the killing or the slaughtering of the lamb. The second is that the blood of this lamb is to be put on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which the households of Israel are gathered, where they will be eating the lamb. This is found in verse 7 of our text. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. That blood we read about in verse 13 shall be a sign for you. It's a sign of your faith, of your trust in Yahweh and in his promise. Even before the deliverance has occurred, this is all happening before Yahweh comes. But the blood is also to be significant for Yahweh himself. For still in verse 13, quote, when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So this is the second element of the event. It is putting the blood of the lamb on the lintel and doorposts of the house. The third element of this event is that those gathered in the home where the blood has been put on the outside of the home are to eat the meat of the lamb that has been slaughtered. Here we see in verse 8, they shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire. With unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. So these are very specific instructions, aren't they? Which signify that the meal has some very real significance, that it matters in this event. And that's the third element. So take a lamb, kill it, put the blood on the house, and eat the lamb. That's what the Passover event is about. And these three elements in the ritual are Israel's responsibility. And while the people of God are doing this, what is God doing? We just heard about it in verses 12 and 13. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. I am Yahweh. It's the first time the gods of Egypt are mentioned, actually, in the narrative of Exodus, signifying that this battle between Yahweh and Pharaoh is actually one of a battle between the cosmic powers that are behind the oppressive, unjust, wicked, and evil regime of the nation of Egypt that is squeezing every drop of labor out of the people of Israel. The visitation of judgment is coming, and it will fall on the firstborn of the land. But as we've seen, when Yahweh sees the blood on the houses, he says in verse 13, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Or in the second speech in chapter 12 of Moses to the elders in verse 23, for when Yahweh will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, Yahweh will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. So that's the event. That's what's going on. Now, what does this mean? What can we learn from this event? Well, even though there's not a lot of interpretation actually given beyond the bare facts in the text of Exodus 12 and 13, I think we can safely say that this ritual is likely to have a kind of sanctifying element to it. Because we observe these same three actions, the killing of an animal, the spreading of its blood, and the eating of its meat, in Exodus 29 and Leviticus chapter 8, in relation to the consecration of Aaron and his sons as the priesthood of Israel. This suggests that the Passover, like that meal, is also a sanctifying ritual and meal. This is actually made explicit in chapter 13, verse 1 of our text, where it says, the Lord said to Moses, consecrate to me all the firstborn, whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both of man and of beast, is mine. So this idea of sanctifying or consecrating is applied directly to the firstborn, at least, from the meal of the Passover. It's a ritual that sets apart the firstborn. And by setting apart the firstborn, it sets apart the family that is represented by the firstborn, and it sets apart Israel, stay with me here, who is declared by Yahweh as his firstborn son in Exodus chapter 4 as well. So they are all being set apart by this ritual action. Now, how did this sanctifying come about? How were they set apart? through the provision of a lamb and the ritual around this lamb, slaughtering, spreading the blood, eating the meat. Through this practice, the people of Israel, and in particular the firstborn son of the household of Israel, through whom the family is represented, they are sanctified. They're made holy, and thus they are passed over from judgment. And let's just see a little bit more of how that works, going through those three elements again. First, the lamb is killed, as we've mentioned, and this death is actually a substitutionary death. The lamb dies in place of who? In place of the firstborn of the household. The lamb is substituted for the firstborn son as a kind of ransom. Jay Sklar, in his commentary on the book of Leviticus, which we looked at a few years ago, observes that, quote, covenant disloyalty to a king was a serious offense in the ancient Near East, but offenders could atone by admitting their wrong and paying a penalty, end quote. So the king would accept a lesser payment, a ransom, which would atone for the sin of the offender and repair the damage between the sinner and the king and restore the relationship. That kind of ransom is what is going on with the death of the lamb. It's a substitute for the firstborn son, and in that sense is a ransom that deals with the problem of sin. Second element, the blood. Remember, the blood is spread. The blood of that substitutionary lamb is spread on the home, and this is done, if you look at verse 22, through hyssop. Look at verse 22. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that's in the basin. So while it's true that the text, again, doesn't explicitly state the purpose of the blood being put on the doorposts and the lintel, the use of hyssop actually throughout the Old Testament is often associated with purification and cleansing, which is how the blood is used in Leviticus 9 and Exodus 29 as well, in the purification of Aaron and his sons. That is, hyssop is associated with purification rites. We see that in Leviticus 14 as well. And many of you will know, if you don't know anything else about hyssop, a lot of you know a verse with hyssop in it from Psalm 51. Remember when David prays, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." This is about cleansing. It's about purification. And in addition to ransom, the idea of atonement in the scriptures, which is the dealing with the sin that separates God from us, includes both an element of ransom, of making payment, and an element of cleansing or purification. As we learned in our series on Leviticus a number of years ago, in the Old Testament, it's the blood of the sacrificial animal that is the cleansing agent to cleanse the people of God from their defilement that is caused by sin. The blood, Leviticus 17, has the life in it and is therefore declared by God to be the cleansing agent through which people can be cleansed from the defilement of sin. And so we see that same element happening here in the ritual of Passover. So there's substitution, ransom. There's cleansing and purification through the spreading of the blood. And then third, there is eating. The clear and particular instructions about the eating of the meat of the sacrificial lamb in verses 8 through 11 suggest that eating is an important dimension of this ritual. Aaron and his sons, in the parallel that I'm talking about, the consecration of the priesthood, they are the only ones who can eat the meat of the ram that is sacrificed for their purification and for their atonement because it was holy. Well, this too is a holy meal. We can see that if we go all the way to the end of chapter 12, only those who are circumcised are allowed to eat of this meal. Of course, that's referencing to males, but the women of those families, of course, eat in it as well. And we learn in Numbers chapter 9 that if any in Israel are unholy at the time of Passover, they can't actually eat in the Passover meal year by year. They have to wait a month until they become ritually pure and clean again, until they can actually celebrate the Passover. So there is something about this meal that is holy. And it's very possible that, like the ritual with Aaron and his sons, because the lamb is a kind of sacrifice, a substitute for the firstborn, that it is holy. And therefore, then, that those who eat its meat become holy as well. They become identified with the firstborn son, who is represented by the sacrificed lamb, and so are spared destruction with him. This entire ritual, then, is about setting apart the people of God through substitution, through cleansing, and through consecration. And all of this points to their status as God's special possession, which we will learn in chapter 19, a holy priesthood, a royal nation. So T. Desmond Alexander, an Old Testament scholar, writes this: by these means, all of these elements of the ritual, their status is transformed from being slaves to a cruel tyrant to becoming royal priests in the service of the one true God. Well, what then, a couple more details, of the unleavened bread with which they are to eat the meat? It implies urgency, especially when combined with that first Passover of eating with belt fastened and sandals on your feet and staff in your hand. It's time to come out of Egypt, to come out of the ways of darkness and oppression. And that's an urgent matter. After God strikes the Egyptians, we're told in verse 36 that they were urgent with the people to send them out from the land in haste. So they took their dough before it was leavened. It implies urgency. And the bitter herbs? Well, they're a reminder of the bitterness of life under oppression and slavery and bondage in Egypt. It was a harsh and bitter life. So through the provision of a lamb, God provides safe harbor for his people Israel. There was no other way. This is very important. There was no other way to be protected from the holy Lord of glory than through the lamb that God provided. In these three actions. So we read, look with me at verse 28, after the two speeches. Then the people of Israel went and did so. As Yahweh had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. They took the provision that God had provided. In verses 29 through 32, we get the account of the final striking, and it's in quite staccato form. The firstborn of Egypt were struck down. And verse 30, there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. So Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and told them to up, go out from among my people. And this was no doubt a terrible and heartbreaking scene. But it sprang the people of God free from their bondage and the yoke of slavery. The provision of a lamb. This was to be remembered by Israel as a memorial throughout their history. It was not to be forgotten, this event, and that is one of the key burdens of chapters 12 and 13. This moment of rescue, of liberation, of provision of God for them would remain central, and its remembrance year by year would be a means by which they were renewed as a people in their status as a sanctified people of God. Their remembrance and recalling would come through the annual celebration of the Passover meal and be followed by a seven-day feast, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And this is emphasized in verses 14 through 20, 24 through 27, 43 through 49, and in chapter 13, verses 1 through 10. It was so central that it was to be remembered and revisited year after year, as well as in the regular sense of the sacrifice that was given as a ransom for the firstborn that belonged to God. In the case of donkeys, it was a lamb that was able to be redeemed. The donkey could be redeemed by the sacrifice of a lamb. And Jesus himself actually was redeemed by his parents by the offering of two turtle doves or two pigeons, you might remember in Luke chapter 2. So this carries on all the way to the time of Jesus. Such was God's provision for his people long ago. But this provision of a sanctifying ritual through the lamb, it would point forward to God's greater work and greater rescue in and through the person of the Son. Whereas in the Passover, God intervened to spare and provide a substitute for the firstborn son of the households of Israel, in the work of the gospel that we proclaim as Christians in the church, God would offer himself in the person of his Son for the sake of us, as a substitute for his people. He would die a death that we deserved to die, so that we did not have to die but could live with him forever. And he came as one of us, taking our flesh upon himself in his divine person, that his death might truly be a substitute for our own. His blood that flowed out of his body on the tree at Calvary, that blood would become the greatest cleansing agent the world had ever known. As the author of Hebrews writes about this, it is ultimately impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. But it is the blood of Jesus that truly purifies, that cleanses our consciences from sin and its effects and defilement. Such that when that blood is applied to us as we come to identify with Jesus by turning to him in repentance and faith, then we are truly passed over from the judgment of God. Our sins are washed away and we are liberated, and we have been invited by the Lamb to eat his flesh in that sacramental meal which he instituted, yes, on the night of Passover, at the Passover meal itself, through which we are reminded of our status as his holy and set apart consecrated people. The provision of a lamb long ago points to the provision of, as John the Baptist says of Jesus when he sees him in John chapter 1, the Lamb of God, behold, who takes away the sin of the world. The Holy Lord of glory was passing through Egypt that night, and in his mercy and grace, God provided a way for his people to be protected. From a biblical perspective, the reality of the Holy Lord of glory coming again to his creation in order to make all things new, and in coming, he is coming. No one can stand before his presence. None of us can stand except those who have taken the provision of a lamb. There is no other safe harbor. We are not protected by our professional accomplishments, by the amount that we give to charity, by the harmony of our families or the success of our children or our ministries, by how nice or kind we may appear to be or actually be. The reality is that left to ourselves, we all fall short. All alike, Paul says, are under sin. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So no matter what we try, it will never work. Let me give you one other story from biking. I had to switch bikes this week, and so I grabbed my vintage 1995 mountain bike, which did win Bike of the Year in 1995. To jump on it to ride here to church. And as I got on, I had forgotten that my front derailleur cable was broken. And so the mountain bike was stuck in the smallest front chain ring, which for those of you who don't ride a lot of bikes means you're in a gear that spins really fast to go up hills. So I had no time to turn around. So I rode the 3.5 miles from Jamaica Plain to Boston on a very high gear that was meant to go uphill, which meant I wasn't going very fast. I was pedaling very fast, but going very slow. And I offer that to you as a picture of us left to our own devices. We are like the person stuck in a really high gear who can't get moving when the reality is coming behind us at a pace far too fast. But the glorious news of the Christian gospel that's found here in the reality of the event and ritual of Passover is that we can stop trying all together. That we can receive the gift of God's gracious provision, the gift of a lamb that reflects God's gracious mercy, grace and mercy so deeply. And instead of spinning our wheels, instead of running harder and harder and wearing ourselves out and likely becoming somewhat miserable in the process, we are invited to come to him, all you who are weary and heavy laden. And he says, and I will give you rest. And you will find rest for your souls, for his yoke is easy and his burden is light. We are invited to come home, to find a home that is covered by the blood of the Lamb in the presence of Almighty God, before whom we are invited to become fully alive. In his presence, we are made able to stand by his gracious provision. For those who would come to him in repentance and faith, which just means giving up our own way of living, and embracing him as Lord and his way of life, then God's provision of a lamb is applied to us. This lamb died the death that we should have died and is therefore a ransom for us. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life, remember, as a ransom for many. or as Peter said in 1 Peter, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. This lamb's blood has cleansed us from our sins. And through participation in this lamb, we are made holy and set apart as the people of God. The invitation of Passover to the Israelites long ago, and the invitation to the whole world in this reality today, is an invitation to receive God's gracious and merciful provision in the form of a lamb. And as we receive that provision, as the people of Israel did long ago, this becomes the means by which we are liberated from bondage to sin and slavery and evil and death. And we are then invited to journey with this lamb by the empowerment of the Spirit to the promised land, which means putting aside our old way of life and taking up the new. For Christ, our Passover, Paul says, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. The provision of God is the provision of a lamb who takes away the sins of the world, your sins and my sins. And for all those who receive this provision, the judgment of God will be passed over. It will pass over, for that judgment has fallen upon the Lamb in our place. And we will be liberated and fully alive. This is the theological mountain of the Passover, pointing to the hill of Calvary and leading to the new Jerusalem. This is God's gracious provision. I wonder, have you received it? Have you embraced it? Have you accepted it? Have you taken refuge under it? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your amazing provision in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that you have dealt with our sin, that you've taken your judgment against our sin upon yourself and the Son, and that you have set us free through the sacrifice of your Son. Lord, we pray, I pray, that you would fill us with a sense of joy and gratitude and worship and praise with all of creation for your great and wonderful provision in your Son, the Lord Jesus. What great and deep love you have shown to us. We thank you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.